It is good to see you. It's good to be back this morning. We went Thursday morning. Reuben and I flew out about 6:25. Alex picked us up at the airport. He drove all night. Y'all, many of y'all got an email on Tuesday saying, hey, we're going to try to take some clothes in. And so y'all brought a bunch of donated clothes, and we drove them down there. And we wind up getting a lot of them in, almost all of them in, which was good. That was really encouraging. The pastors really had a good time. In fact, one of them was wearing one of the suits he'd picked out on Saturday. He picked out a suit on Friday, and he was wearing that on Saturday. He was really thrilled with that. And so that was good, very encouraging. And we got to, you know, I feel guilty about this being viewed as a mission trip, because I'm like on, this is a vacation on steroids for me, because I get to hang out with some of my favorite people on the planet. I get the best food you could ever imagine. We had gorditas yesterday morning for breakfast that were unbelievable. So Rebecca, Roberto's wife, Rebecca, she and several ladies from the church made those, and they were spectacular. We eat like kings there. We stay at a nice place. I'm just telling you, you guys haven't pictured Daniel's on mission trip, and it's very unfortunate. Because not only that, I get to teach the Bible for 4 or 5 hours a day. And so I get to do everything I would want to do if I were planning a vacation other than hang out with my own family. So I mean, that's the one negative, is that I'm there without Kim and the boys. But other than that, it's a really spectacular time. And so I feel guilty. You guys think I'm, you know, off on mission. I'm off on vacation. But don't tell anyone, though, okay? And you know, the one negative to that is that we've had to cut the sessions a little shorter. I'd prefer to teach 7-8 hours a day. We've had to do 4, 5, 6 hours a day because the pastors don't like driving at night. And Valle Hermoso, where we were, it's actually safer than I've ever felt, because they've fired all the local police officers and it's all military police. So the Marines actually are patrolling the streets at night. And so that's the safest I've ever felt there. They have good scene control right now. I didn't feel unsafe at all, and we had a good time, of study. What's starting to develop there, though, just so you know, this is our fourth conference in that area. We've had conference in other places, and again, we're planning on heading to Huasteca in March. But what's starting to develop is there's about 30 pastors there that gather each time. They're starting to really get to know each other, and we're starting to think strategically now. We're starting to think about planting churches in places where there's not churches, and that's my dream. My dream is that Matthew Road, we're 3 years into this now, my dream is that Matthew Road would get involved in some church planting in that region by partnering with these pastors and being the strategic help behind them doing that. You know, we've been involved in that church plant in Flores Magón, and we're also involved in a church plant in Juarez. The one in Flores Magón is running 80 people now. And, we went in 2007, November 2007, went door-to-door evangelism, developed a pastor, Poncho, and got that up and going. And now they have 80 people. And, in fact, it's so many. They run the van twice to get them to Constitution, where the other church is, and the rest of the group meets in Poncho's living room. And so we're at the point now where we feel like we need to rent some space for him to be able to expand that church, because Flores Magón is a city of about 5,000 people, and that's it as far as a good evangelical presence. So so that's been good. There's a church in Juarez with Raimundo that we've been partnering with, and that he's crazy to be there. But anyway, he wants to be there, wants to plant a church. And so these pastors, we just want to partner with them and think strategically with them. My dream is that next time we go, Alex and I were talking about this. He was taking us to the airport. My dream is to get a big map of Tamaulipas. I know I'm mispronouncing it. I don't speak Spanish, but I'm not smart enough to speak two languages. These guys are so smart. A lot of them speak English too. It's just amazing. But anyway, so my dream is to have a big laminated map of that state and have these pastors go, okay, my church is right here. My church is right here. And for us to start saying, yeah, but there's not a church right here in this place. And for us to start dreaming about, okay, you got a young man in your church that you think can pastor church. Let's get him in there. What do we got to do? Let's get some church planting going on. And I really do believe there's some opportunities like that will start to emerge, and I'm very excited about that. So we need to train up young men to plant churches. We need to partner with churches to plant churches. And I think that's what Matthew Road brings to the table, is theological and doctrinal training and strategic thinking. Those two things. What they bring to the table is an unbelievable passion and love for the Mexican people. They bring an unbelievable passion and commitment to sharing the gospel, and they're willing to do it in tough places. And so I'm just hoping we'll partner with them some more and continue to do that. It's a lot of fun. And I just wanted to tell you thank you for all your help in that regard. Your giving, your prayers, all of that. We partner together on this. I never feel like I'm there by myself, but that our whole church is basically represented as we're there. And so it's just very exciting. And I just wanted you to know what's going on there. So I don't know when we're going to head back. We're thinking maybe November is the next time we'll do conference and see. But because we have the Huasteca trip in March, that's a totally different area of Mexico. But we'll see. You know, it was frustrating too, not having as much time because we were leaving at 4:30 or 5 so they could drive back to Matamoros or to Nuevo Laredo. Because on Saturday morning when I got there to start teaching, about 9:30, Reuben and I started into that session. Well, we're in Matthew 6:4 on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you know a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, that means we've got all of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 to cover in 4 hours, 4.5 hours. So you talk about putting the pedal to the metal. We really had to cover material quickly. But the last couple hours of that and just dealing with some of the issues of Matthew 7 and enter by the narrow gate was very, very helpful, I think, for me to go over it again. I think it was helpful to them. And so anyway, we had a good time. You know, it's kind of a funny experience too, by the way. I downloaded all the sermons from the Sermon on the Mount. So it's kind of weird to listen to yourself anyway, you know. So, but Thursday night, I'm trying to get caught up on all these sermons. I'm like, what did I say? I don't remember what I said. So I'm trying to, you know, in one weekend, cover 30 something weeks of preaching. And so I'm listening. I'm looking back and listening to like 4 or 5 hours of sermons, both Thursday night and Friday night, so I'd be ready for the next day. And it was so funny. Alex is in the room, you know, and I opened the one from December 5th, and I went, 57 minutes? What in the world? What in the world's wrong with me? What was I thinking? And Alex started laughing at me. He's like, yeah, well, you know. he was kind about it. He didn't throw me under the bus, but he could have. But I really do long for those that type of approach to teaching and preaching to happen there, because I think that's how God grows his church, is through faithful teaching and preaching of his word. And I think those men have the ability to do it. Those men and women there have the ability to disciple people in that way. And I just want to see that in their lives. Those 30 people, those 30 pastors, their wives, their kids, the students from the Bible church in Matamoros, those individuals have all become very good friends to me. And I'm just thankful to be around them. By the way, they are crazy, over-the-top, risky people. And Nuevo Laredo, Pastor Miguel is there, he and his wife, and they have a new baby, 2 months old, precious little daughter, and they also have a son who's about 2.5. But you may remember Miguel because I showed you his picture last time. I showed you a picture. They were meeting in the church. I mean, in his house. They're meeting in the living room in his house, and then he just put pews out in the front yard because they had run out of room in the house. Remember that? I showed you that picture. Just the weirdest picture. It's like this guy's front yard, and there's these church pews out in the front yard. You're like, what in the world? And then he put a wall around it and a roof over. It's like, oh, man, that's terrific. And so there's this church there. It's growing. Well, and since that time in September, they outgrew it, and they're renting space now, meeting somewhere else because they won't fit in the front yard of his house anymore on those pews. They outgrew it. And Miguel's this young guy. He looks 18. His wife looks 15. I don't know. They're probably older than that, but they look really young. Part of that's because I'm getting old. But anyway, they look really young. And, you know, the older you get, the younger people look. But they're faithfully serving the Lord there in Nuevo Laredo. And he's like, come do the conference at Nuevo Laredo next time. So I don't know. We kicked that around. Do we want to do that or want to keep using Valle Hermoso? We'll have to work through that. But very exciting times. Even Valle Hermoso, though, where Roberto's church is, there's only one church there. It's 30,000 people. 30,000 people, and his church runs 75 people. That's a pretty bad ratio of available space to gospel witness to people, right? I mean, that'd be like Grand Prairie having one church half the size of Matthew Road or something like that, or I don't know, something along those lines. And it just feels like we should be doing more. And the other thing about Mexico is that they can't drive to church, a lot of them. Like for you, if you said, oh, I'm going to go to, you know, Daniel's preaches too long and he's boring, which is fine. But if you say, well, I'm going to go somewhere else, you just hop in the car, right? And you just drive past Matthew Road and go to some other place. You have the ability to do that. I don't want you to do that, by the way. I'm not asking for that. I'm just saying you have the ability to go somewhere else. But for Mexico, a lot of these people don't have the ability to do that. They have to walk to church. And so that means a lot of little churches in these communities all over that area is what we're looking for. And so that some of the students there who are graduating from the Bible Institute in Matamoros, they're crazy enough to try to plant a church. And I think we should be crazy enough to help them do it. and see God grow some churches there. I just have envisioned 20 years from now that we look out and there's like 100 pastors, 120 pastors coming to gather for these conferences and saying, hey, let's plant 120 more churches, right? That's what we want to see happen there. And very exciting to see those things. All right, that didn't have anything to do with the topic today. It's on my heart and mind, and I'm not going to do like I did on December the 5th, Alex, and try to contain the time. All right, Psalm 8 is our scripture reading for today. Though we're dealing with philosophical ideas, I do want to anchor it to a text. Dan is right. I'm apologizing profusely about the fact that we're not line-by-line teaching through a set of texts because we're dealing with these philosophical questions. That's a little bit harder to do that. I think it's appropriate to cover topical things. And just letting you know, this is not my preference. And if you're a guest here or you're new to Matthew Road, my normal approach is get in a book and teach line-by-line, verse-by-verse. Look at every word, look at every idea. That's my normal approach. But I want to deal with some of these philosophical ideas, but I want to deal with them from the Bible. And I find in Psalm 8 the psalmist's reaction to humanity. So as the scientist peers into the cosmos and says, it's all an accident, the Psalm 8 is a striking contrast to that. To the biologist that's looking down in the human cell and saying, oh, this is all a cosmic accident, the Psalm 8 has an interesting reaction to that. Let's see what the psalmist says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you remember that verse from Jesus cleansing the temple? Remember when he came into the temple? He says, was it not said from the mouth of infants you've reserved praise for yourself? He says, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? So the psalmist looks up at the sky and goes, the heavens are massive. And then I read in Genesis 1 that you've made us in your image. And the psalmist, his brain can't really wrap itself. You know, his brain's struggling with this piece of information. He looks at that and says, I look at the heavens and I find out that God actually thinks something of us. He says, and the Son of Man that you would care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God and have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. By the way, I would add to that, and the microscope and the, you know, and the beaker and whatever machine, x-ray machines and other ways of peering down, MRI, you know, all of those things. He gave us dominion over these things. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So all these things, the whole earth is under dominion of people. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So I want us to look at that briefly before we launch into a more philosophical discussion, because I do think it relates directly to our discussion about, has science eliminated the need for God? Is there enough science there to just obliterate him? Or instead, is the science itself a demonstration of Psalm 8 that says, all of these things God has put in their hands, he's given us dominion over these things for good and for good causes. And not everyone's going to use those things for that purpose, but it doesn't refute the fact that God has put all these things under the submission of people to be used. So, all right, we're going to look at that in a bit and a couple of questions, and so let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace. Use your word in our lives. We want to really just bask in the majesty of your name and that you've made us and you've created us and you've made the heavens. So, Lord, we today humbly thank you for making us. We humbly acknowledge you have created us, and we humbly acknowledge that you've placed this earth under the dominion of our hands, and you've done this out of your great love and care and out of a demonstration of your might and power and your glory. Lord, use your word today in our life and as we talk through these issues to glorify your name. In the name of Christ, amen. So the question today is, has science eliminated God? You know, did a cosmologist, a biologist do enough to do away with him? And I want to talk through just a few questions related to that as we move forward. But again, I every time we meet, even if we're going to talk through some philosophical things, I really want to anchor our thinking in the Bible. And I love the Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1, he talks about how majestic the Lord is. And the majesty of God is marked primarily by the splendor of the heavens. He looks up at the heavens and just says, God's name is absolutely majestic. Notice the words used, majestic and splendor, glory, these kinds of words, these broad application to the nature of God. It just talks about he's so beautiful. He's just beautiful. There's nothing in particular being named about his splendor or majesty here. Just to say God is so beautiful. Look at the stars. If the stars are beautiful and the one who made them is more beautiful than the stars, just imagine how beautiful he is. And that seems to be the psalmist attitude here. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so he looks up at the heavens and just says, God is enormous. He's left enormous evidence of his beauty, not just that he exists, but that he's absolutely beautiful. And so there's this all this evidence. And Psalm 8, 3 and 4 goes on then to think about humanity. He says, well, when I think about the heavens and the work that God has done, and notice that, which you have ordained. So there's a radical difference of worldview here that says God ordained your atoms to be collected and your body just the way they are, and he ordained the heavens and the stars. That's a radical different worldview than someone who says you're a cosmic accident. You got here by accident. You're a grown-up virus. You're a fortuitous germ that climbed out of the slime. Those are really different worldviews. And the psalmist looks at the heavens and sees God's work, and not only does he say God ordained all these things, he looks at it and says, why would God even think about us? Look how big the heavens are. Why would he even give us a thought? You know, some of the reason this doctrine isn't quite as powerful today is too many city lights, because you walk out and you look in the heavens and go, I see the star that you have made, you know, instead of the stars you have made. You know, it's like, I can see one. You know, back in David's time, before the city lights, you could see 100 million stars in the Milky Way with the naked eye. And you just look up and David would look up and just say, I can't believe that God who put those there would think 1 minute about us. It'd be like getting a thinking of you card from someone famous, you know, like a president or the governor or something like that, you know, thinking of you, and you get it. You say, why would that person's so important and so much bigger than me? Why would they be thinking of me? I remember back during the Rangers baseball season, we got this video. Now, this is great marketing, right? Josh Hamilton on video, say, because we'd bought some group tickets or something, I don't know. And there's this video of Josh Hamilton saying, hey, Daniel, thanks for coming to the game. I was like, Austin, Michael, come in here. Look at this. Josh Hamilton knows my name. It's just ridiculous. Of course, Josh Hamilton probably read 100 names that day, right? And they made these little videos and put them online. In fact, I was really disappointed because a few weeks ago, I thought about using that for an illustration today. And I went out and clicked on the link. It was gone. I couldn't believe it. I was like, oh, I lost my moment of fame to say, look, Josh Hamilton knows who I am. And he's the MVP of American League and all that, you know, and thousands of people cheering for him. And here's this video. Austin and Michael, look, Josh Hamilton saying, you know, thanks to me to coming. But how much bigger for God to say he knows you by name? I mean, Josh Hamilton, I like Josh Hamilton too. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think he's a really great guy. You know, he seems like a really nice guy. I don't know him. But God and Josh Hamilton aren't really in the same discussion, right? And the creator of the heavens knows you by name, and he cares about you. He put you together in your mother's womb. He laid his love and placed his love upon you. And that's why the psalmist looked at the stars and how remarkable and says, why would he even think about you? Why would he even think about me? Why? It just seems like getting a thinking of you card from someone really famous. You just open it and go, that's amazing that he would even think of us. And not only does he think of us, though, the next verse says that he's imparted to us dominion. And see, you see that little phrase that says, it made him a little lower than God. The Hebrew kind of has this phrase that says, there's just a little bit of God lacking in him. And what it seems to mean is that all these attributes of God, knowledge, love, they're relational. We're rational. Some of you are like, I'm not sure all of us are rational. But okay, but you know, ignore the discussion you had with your three-year-old this morning, okay? But I'm just saying, not all of us are rational, but maybe at times, but there is in our heart and mind all these attributes of God that he's imparted upon us of love and relationships, and we're rational, and we think, and we feel, and all these things are that he imparted to us. And then not only that, he takes this creative nature. Now, God creates by just speaking out of nothing into being, but he does pass on to us or impart to us a creative aspect where we take things and we make things and we build things and we have dominion over things. And all these are a gift from God. God gave you the ability to do that. God gave you the ability this morning to match your socks with your shirt if they match. I don't know if mine do, but if they match, you know, those kinds of thinking creatively and thinking with your imagination and dreaming and all of that, God put that in our lives, and he gave us the ability to do those things. And so I just want you to know today that scientists and philosophers may use their talent to try to destroy God from your thinking or your life, but I want you to know this isn't a philosophical question. This is an intensely personal question, because the Bible says this is not some impersonal deity who happens to be the master scientist, but a loving God whose complexity and simplicity and his infinitude all merge together in the heavens and in your life. And our brains want to explode with the knowledge that God who spoke the heavens into being knows you by name and then imparts to you his image. So this is a rather striking contrast to a philosophical or scientific argument against God with the intent by some in particular to destroy faith in the lives of other people. So I just want to deal with a couple of questions. First of all, did the Big Bang, does it explain the origin of the universe without reference to God, so therefore God is no longer needed? I remember when I was in physics in college and in grad school, there was this discussion about a real push for the unification theory of the four major forces. You may be familiar with that, the weak and strong and electromagnetic and gravitational forces. And I remember in grad school, I saw some of these equations. Now, I was a math guy in grad school and working on a master's in applied math and dealing with partial differential equations and perturbation methods with partial differential equations. And I'm just telling you that with the master's level, I looked at those equations and went, I can't make heads or tails of these things. They are that complicated. They are ugly, long, long, whole chalkboards full. I go, there's a partial differential equation. I see it. I see all the stuff in there. I see the elements, but I don't have the slightest idea where to start with it. And what these guys have done is just really brilliant. They've taken these four major forces, and they've taken the equations related to them, and they've merged them all down. They can't get all four together, though. It's a really funny puzzle that they keep getting down to the last piece, and anytime they try to add the fourth one, no matter which ones they merge, the fourth one always makes the equation go unstable. They can't quite get it to work, and that's why they'll say, you'll hear them say, the cosmologists say, we can explain everything back to 10 to the minus 46 seconds, which is not even a nanosecond. It's so small we can't even imagine. But they say at that point, the next step, the math doesn't work, the science doesn't work, and some of them have said this is where metaphysics enters, the physics question. You move from physics to metaphysics. But I was listening to someone on the radio, though. There's a radio host, and he was talking to this cosmologist, this lady, who's very brilliant, obviously very smart, and he asked her this question. He's working through these four forces, bringing them back together, unifying them, and she said, he said, so at that moment, then what do we explain as the start of that event? Couldn't we discuss the nature of God at that? And she said, no, there's a lot of other explanations that would explain this. You know what he said? He said, okay, well, give me one. And she said, well, I don't want to get into particular theories about this. I'm just saying there's a lot of other ways to explain this. He goes, no, really. Give me one of the theories that makes sense at that point. And she wouldn't answer the question. She just kept saying, I don't want to get into that kind of speculation. Well, you know what they found is that instant moment, there's infinite power, infinite energy that has to have existed, infinite heat, in order for that initial explosion to take place. Do you know what is eternal and infinite and infinitely powerful and infinitely big? Do you know what that would be? God, yeah, right. And so that's why these scientists are just crazy, because about 50 years ago, someone came along and said, for a long time, they said, maybe the universe is eternal. Maybe that's why we needed eternality for life to evolve and the universe to be. They said, maybe it's just eternal. And then everything they looked at and the laws of physics, they just keep going, it's not eternal. This is not eternal. This thing is your bodies, my body, this building, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're all going away. They're not eternal. And so everywhere they look, in fact, one scientist speculated as follows. He said, well, you know, we haven't peered everywhere in the universe yet. Maybe in the universe, there's one part of the universe that doesn't follow the laws of physics. Maybe in that place in the universe, there's eternal, self-existent, creative force that supplies life to the rest of the universe. Do you know what that would be? God, yeah. So again, we're back to God. And so it's really funny, because I told you last week about Weinberg's comment about there's this universe-making machine, because he found that, you know, it looks like the evidence for God's existence, or for the universe being so finely tuned, he went, well, maybe there's this universe-making machine, and it's just spewing these universes out over and over. And every once in a while, this machine, this impersonal machine, which would have to be, by the way, eternal, infinitely powerful, self-existent, non-contingent, non-dependent machine, but every once in a while gets lucky and makes a working universe. Do you know what that machine would be? Yeah, it would be God, right? I mean, they want to use a different name, because all of those terms don't care about their behavior. So let me just say, this is why, by the way, Albert Einstein's so brilliant in this. He said a couple of very brilliant things. In 1 year, he had 3 Nobel Prize-winning physics ideas, any one of which would have won the Nobel Prize. The irony is, the 2 bigger ones, as time went by, were not the ones that won him the prize, as it turned out. E equals MC squared did not win him the Nobel Prize, some other idea. In the same year, 1 year's time. So he was describing this idea about chance, because a lot of physicists, a lot of materialists are saying chance plus time gets you the universe. And in fact, one of these physicists says it like this. He says, we can no longer accept the concept of spontaneous generation. We've grown up now to realize that spontaneous generation is a complete fallacy scientifically. So now we have to be more speculative with this. We have to be a little bit more circumspect. So now we speak of gradual spontaneous generation. Now, I'm trying to figure out the difference between spontaneous generation and gradual spontaneous generation, but I think the answer is, if I push this back far enough in time and I add the element of chance, you'll stop asking questions. I think that's what's going on there. And I'll stop asking questions, right? I mean, that's the idea. So that's why Albert Einstein responded to that by saying, I don't think God plays dice. Now, Albert Einstein was not a believer in Christ, but he was smart enough to look at the universe and say, chance plus time does not get you what I'm looking at. The other great thing Albert Einstein said was that the greatest force in the universe is compound interest. I always loved that statement by him. I don't know why. I just found that to be funny. He's like, save your money. That's important. So anyway, even if the universe, if the Big Bang does explain the universe or not, I don't know, but no matter what, if there was a Big Bang, someone had to be there to light the fuse. And that someone is the creator of the universe. And whether the universe is 50 billion years old or 5 billion years old or 5,000 years old, I don't really care. It didn't exist and now it does in a personal, self-sufficient, non-contingent, eternal being put it in place. All right, the next question is this is... my picture of John Falkinghorn. By the way, John Falkinghorn, who has a PhD in physics at Cambridge, came to faith later in life. He one of his books on particle physics is considered the greatest work on particle physics ever done. He's a brilliant mind at Cambridge, a very, very honored in terms of various awards as a physicist. And later in life, he came to faith in Christ and then went back and studied theology, got a PhD in theology. He's now the head of theology at one of the schools at Cambridge, not the head of physics. And he says that he looks at the expansion contraction rate of the universe is so finely tuned. It'd be like someone taking a rifle and aiming at a trash can a billion miles away and hitting it dead on. He said it's just so finely tuned that it's impossible to even comprehend that. He's one of the individuals that Stephen Hawking says he's a person of faith who has the mind of one of the greatest physicists in the world and yet has faith, and I don't know what to do with that. That's what Stephen Hawking says about John Falkinghorne. And so he's an example of the fact that the idea of Big Bang does not scare him away from God at all. All right, the next question is, does scientific understanding of the cell and the development of the first cell explain life without reference to God? And so I just want us to think about this for just a minute, okay? First of all, is that when Darwin wrote his Origin of Species, life seemed a lot simpler than it really was. Okay, that's one of the problems. Darwin did not have electron microscope and the ability to, bore down into an atom. I remember when I was in high school, I did my, those science fair things. I did mine on the electron microscope and went down and messed around with that for a little bit and took pictures of viruses and stuff at the laboratory down in Austin. So that was a lot of fun. I remember at the time, this is amazing. You're looking down at these things are so small, your brain can't even comprehend, and here's a picture of it and that kind of thing. And so the what turns out is that even the simplest creature on the planet has a lot of complexity built into the cell and into that creature. I mean, some of the simplest, what would appear to be the simplest of creatures, turns out that the kind of complexity that exists in me and you is also in those. And so Darwin's idea that really simple creatures evolved into more complex creatures was because Darwin could not see or peer down into the cell to go, they're all complicated. And in fact, the scientific experiment, by the way, that really made this problematic was there was a gentleman who took all these gases and these particular gases and in the laboratory zapped them with electricity and was able to create amino acids and went, this is how it happened, is that in the slime and in the celestial mess on Earth is that this all these gases and electricity, maybe a lightning strike or something else happened, and voila, life came. And so everybody went, well, there it is. This guy made amino acids. By the way, he didn't make anything alive. He just made amino acids, things that you would need to build life. But the funny thing is that every notable scientist today will say, that experiment's interesting, but the Earth has never been like that. So the experiment would be interesting on maybe another planet, but Earth never looked like that. There's not a scientist in the world that says the Earth was made of that kind of substance. So the whole experiment, which shot the faith of many, many people, was an experiment in futility. It wasn't a reality. And I think the complexity of life really, just to wrap our mind around this, your body is made up of about 100 trillion cells. Between 50 to 100 trillion cells make up your life and make up your body. And in those cells, there's a DNA, strand of DNA in each one of those. And on each one of those strands of DNA, it involves about 15 billion molecules coming together to form bigger molecules. So that when I added up the amount of molecules that came together just to make up the DNA in your body, I came with this number. Now, I'm not sure what that number is. I think it's 60 million trillion, I think is what it is, because I didn't take time to count up the zeros. That's the number of molecules necessary just to make up the DNA in your body. That didn't count the atoms in those, because many of those are made up of multiple atoms. And I mean, you're talking about numbers that are so big we can't even comprehend it. Darwin had no idea the complexity of the average human being walking around. So your life is really complicated. And here's my greatest answer to the question of, does natural development of the cell, is science answered that? It's this next picture. Okay, I don't know what this is. I'm not a biology guy. I'm more a physics math guy. So biology makes me nervous. It's just, I took zoology in college. I'm like, I'm memorizing all these phyla and species. I'm like, get me out of this. Give me some math equations to solve. But anyway, so this is a synthetically made hybrid cells, collection of cells, where a scientist has taken DNA or taken molecules and built synthetic DNA and then injected them into real cells. And this experiment happened in May of 2010, okay? So here's the deal. Here's what I'm telling you with that. That sounds impressive, but here's the deal. Not one scientist on the planet has from scratch made a living cell. Not one. This guy, the best he can do is take living cells, or he's got the membrane and all the other stuff in there, and then take a synthetically made DNA strand that he put together in the laboratory and put it in the cell. That's the best we've done so far. Okay, now let's think through this for just one second, okay? Scientists in an absolutely pristine laboratory with absolute complete knowledge of every single building block, the 3 billion molecules that need to be on that DNA helix, put them all together and perfectly sequenced, they still can't make a cell with all that knowledge, the perfect environment, all this information and technology and computers. Not one person has ever from scratch made a living cell, but they want you to believe that out of complete coincidence in a slimy marsh somewhere on the planet, out of absolute accident, human life emerged out of that slime. It's impossible. I can't tell you how impossible and how ridiculous that sounds. Doesn't that sound ridiculous to you? Someone in a laboratory with pristine environment over and over and over again trying to make a living cell can't do it, but they want us to believe that out of complete cosmic accident, 40 million years ago, so they add time because they know no one's here to see it, you know, so they don't ask questions, just telling you, 40 million years ago. I read someone that one scientist at Texas A&M, a believer, by the way, but also one of the best scientists in all of the state of Texas, who said, this thing's so complicated, 40 million years isn't long enough even for the first cell to develop, let alone evolution of the life that we see. So, I mean, he said, even if it were possible, which he gave a lot of reasons, scientific, made my head hurt, reasons why it's not possible. But I'm just telling you, if a scientist with all the knowledge we have today, not one has made a cell from scratch, you're not getting one by accident. All right, so no, science does not, through the development of the cell, explain life. The next question is, does Darwin give sufficient explanation for the development of life without reference to God? So Darwin looks, he goes, hey, look, you got rabbits, and you got squirrels, you got fish that have some attributes that kind of look like mammals, and you got mammals that have some attributes that look like fish, and you got simple creatures and simple plants and complicated creatures and complicated plants. And since Darwin is thinking there is no God, this will explain that. But let me just ask you a question. Let's ask it this way. If I were to take you to a museum and I were to cover the nameplate on all the photos, okay? So all the paintings, okay? So we got this room filled with, let's suppose we fill this room with paintings. And I didn't put nameplates on them, but they were all by Monet. And I didn't tell you that. And you walked in and you started looking, you went from painting to painting. You know, Monet may be a bad example, by the way, because all his paintings look the same. But anyway, water lilies and, you know, water lilies, and then water lilies and the bridge with water lilies. Okay, Monet's probably not a good example. Maybe Renoir or something like that, where his tend to, you know, change up a little bit in terms of theme. But I'm just saying, you would look at it, you would see the strokes, you would see the colors, the painting, you would look at it and go, you know, I'm starting to draw the conclusion that the same guy painted all these. So there may be a reason why life looks so similar at little bitty levels and real big levels and plant life. There may be a reason. It may be a reason not to say there is no God and we accidentally emerged out of the slime. There could be another reason, that the same God made all of those and used the exact same engineering to make them all. I mean, isn't that a plausible idea? And he made them so that not only would they use the same engineering and the same substance and the same development, but in addition to that, he made them so they would evolve. And I don't mean evolve macro-wise, I mean micro-wise, that they could adjust to their environment. That a fish in one pool might need a little different set of skills than a fish in another pool. And that over time, those fish develop those. Right? Otherwise, if it was just inert, no change, that fish would die. And so God made them with some flexibility so they have the ability to micro-evolve and change to their environment. Wouldn't it make complete sense if he were the one designing that to design it just like that? I mean, would you really expect him to say, okay, I'm going to use one whole different type of science to make the mouse, and then I'm going to come over here to make a monkey, and I'm going to use a whole different kind of science, and then I'm going to make a human being. It's a whole nother set of science. If the same God is making all of them, it would not surprise us if he uses very similar engineering in making them all. This, by the way, has enormous moral implications, and I want to confront you with it so that we're aware. The next picture is a picture of Ota Binga. If you don't know him, it's because scientists don't want you talking about it. That's with a chimpanzee Polly. Ota was an African pygmy. He was kidnapped and brought into slavery and shown at the World's Fair, and then they went to try to return him to his homeland, but the Belgians, who had embraced atheism, had decided to kill out the unevolved savages of his village and killed his wife and kids. So when he got back there was nobody there. So they brought him back to New York, and they gave him a place to live. It was so sweet of them to give him a place to live. Do you know where they gave him a place to live? The city zoo, where he sat in the city zoo with a label that said missing link. These ideas have consequences. Pastor in America was so appalled by this, went and got him out of the zoo, taught him how to read and write, taught him the Bible. I got a question. Who's smarter? Ota or the crazy person and put him in a zoo? Right? Was it Forrest Gump who said stupid is or stupid does? So I'm going to suggest to you that this gentleman was a lot smarter than those guys. But the problem is the weight of all that emotion, all that happened in his life, he wound up ultimately taking his own life. So the Darwinian experiment gets you things like this. There are two worldviews, and I just want you to know, if the worldview is not God made every single person in his image and they're absolutely valuable in his eyes and he loves them, or the worldview that says there's an evolutionary process and some people are better evolved than others, those are really different worldviews, and you're going to wind up, if you don't understand the implications of this, you wind up with things like Nazi Germany and Aryan race and trying to make a superhuman people. And it's okay to annihilate 6 million Jews. But if you believe the Bible says all people have been made in his image, that means that gentleman right there, see, that's ridiculous to put him in the picture with an orangutan and say, see? And I say, no, they are not the same. What in the world is wrong with you? That man is precious in the eyes of God, of infinite worth and infinite value, because the Creator said he has been made in his image. So these ideas have consequences. I think there's some strong scientific evidence to prove the existence of God and to support that idea, but I just want you to know it's not a small thing to head down this road the other way. It's a very dangerous path. And my heart breaks for this man and for what happened to his family, because some people that embraced Darwinian evolution lived it out. Ideas have consequences. All right, the next thing is, does the fossil record explain or support this development of species? Okay, so Stephen Jay Gould, who is a Harvard scholar, he died in 2003, I think. Brilliant man, and in fact, he was an interesting fellow, because he was trying to match science and religion. He didn't really know how to do it, so he would have dialogues and discussions about that. He wrote some books on that and a lot of discussion about that, but he was an anthropologist at Harvard, and he's looking at all the fossil records. And what Darwin had said in Origin of Species is to say, Darwin said, you know, I've been looking around at fossil records, and I'm not seeing it, but as time goes by, the fossil records will reveal these missing links between higher species. That's what it'll show. And Gould came along, who's not a believer in Christ, but he came along in 2001, I guess it was, about a couple years before he died, and he finally said what everyone was thinking. He issued this paper to say, the fossil records have not shown one iota of what Darwin had hoped for. In fact, instead, what the fossil records show is this. You go into the fossils, you see this collection of species, and then there's this long period of stasis where those species are there, and then just an explosion at the next level of a whole bunch of new species that have nothing to do with the one before. And then there's this long period of stasis, and then they come along to the next one. So there's no evidence of slow migration of a fish or a bird or something like that from one idea to the next, or from one species to the next. There's no link between them at all. The fossil record just shows there's this huge collection of species that just, boom, suddenly just, where do they come from? And Gould said, we got to quit looking in the fossils for this, because they ain't there. The fossil record does not support Darwinian evolution. So I just want you to know, when you're in school and someone says, the fossils, we see in the fossil, they don't show that. And the Harvard anthropologist, one of the greatest minds in this area, said, look, we got to quit lying about this. It's not there. It doesn't exist. So these things that are used as a hammer against you to shake your faith, I just want you to know that don't buy into everything you read on that. Their confidence level is way, way too high. I'm reminded of Piltdown Man. A set of bones found in some quarry in England, and someone went, hey, this guy's really old. And they had about, 50, 40 years of publishing papers, about 100 papers. Turned out it was some animal bone that someone had dropped, and there was a hoax from the beginning. And there's all these papers. So I just, when people make strong scientific claims about some bone fragment in Asia or Africa, saying this guy's 100 million years old, I just want to tell you, you should hear all that with a level of skepticism. And there's some evidence to show that scientists at times have made some pretty big claims that turned out to not be true. So just be cautious with that. That leads to the last issue. Are all scientific minds in agreement about evolution? The answer is no, no, absolutely no. Now, look, I know a few scientists, even in my own family, that don't buy into this. My dad has a couple of master's degrees, one in virology and one in microbiology or something like that from UT Austin, and a PhD from North Carolina Chapel Hill Medical School. And he doesn't think evolution's true. So there's one scientist. My wife's an MD. She doesn't think evolution's true. She's not sitting around saying there's only natural explanations to the existence of people. And that's just a couple of people I happen to know and hang out with. You probably know a lot more than that than me. I'm just saying those are just a couple of people I happen to hang out with. You probably run into people like this all the time. Some of the best physicists and some of the best scientists in the state of Texas are believers. Someone's telling me today that one of the physics professors at Texas Tech teaches Sunday school at First Baptist Lubbock. He's probably got a pretty good scientific knowledge, and there he is teaching the Bible, right? So not all scientific minds are in agreement. I mentioned to you John Falkinghorn and just his brilliant, brilliant mind and his grace. A lot of good books that he's written on religion and science and how they go together. Very, very genuine, gentle man to the interviews I've seen with him. He seems to be a very gracious person. But I want you to know that even on the scientific minds where they're absolutely adamant that there is no God, someone like Richard Dawkins, y'all know who he is? He's the greatest atheist on the planet, probably. I say greatest, meaning the most known. His book, The God Delusion, at the end of the movie Expelled, and if you haven't seen Expelled with Ben Stein, which is very, very funny, Richard Dawkins has an interview with Ben Stein, and Dawkins has just basically said, none of this is true, none of this is true. But I want you to see this brief clip, okay? I know we're late, but I just want you to see this clip, okay? 5 minutes, Richard Dawkins interview with Ben Stein and this question about God.
Hello, Professor Dawkins. How are you? I'm Ben Stein. I'm just sorry to keep you waiting. How are you?
I'm here.
You have read that God is a psychotic delinquent invented by mad, deluded people.
No, I didn't say it like that. I said something rather better than that.
Oh, well, please.
God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully.
So that's what you think of God?
Yeah.
How about people believe in a God of infinite loving?
Yeah, I haven't done that in my country.
Professor Dawkins, So you have no idea how it started?
No, I don't know.
What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or even evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. Now, that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of design.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe.
Yeah.
But that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. You couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design. Just certain types of designers, such as God.
So the Hebrew God, the God of the Old Testament, he doesn't exist in your view.
Certainly, I mean, that would be a very unpleasant prospect.
And the Holy Trinity of the Magnet.
Look, Richard Dawkins says he was misquoted. When this movie came out, Richard Dawkins says he misquoted me, took me out of context. It doesn't seem like it's out of context. Now, here's the thing. I don't want to just annihilate Richard Dawkins because the reality is he's also created by God in God's image. So I don't want to poke fun at the guy. Instead, my heart breaks for him because you saw when he said, so what about the God of the Old Testament? He said, notice what he said. That's untenable for me. So I mean, I hate to say this, but he kind of ascribed, when asked about the God of the Old Testament and New Testament, that the reason he doesn't believe in those ideas is because it would make him uncomfortable. Now, this is the greatest scientific mind supporting atheism today in the world. His book, God Delusion, sold a ton of copies. He made a lot of money. He's a smart person. I'm not minimizing that. I don't want to make fun of him. Again, this is a very smart person, but I just want you to realize that when you hear someone talking about how science has eliminated God, that those same scientists now are so convinced life is so complicated that aliens brought life here. That's what he's saying, that somewhere in the universe, an intelligent mind, super evolved, very advanced, you know what that might be? God, yeah, right. So, very advanced, very evolved. In fact, so evolved, there's no involvement at all because he's already there, right? But I'm just saying, you know, that being or those beings seeded Earth with these things. So just look, I just want you to know that this is not a slam dunk. If you're in science class and someone's saying, any belief in God is total foolishness, I'd say belief in aliens bringing life here without even leaving a note as to why seems a far more strange to me, right? I mean, there's not even a note left behind saying, hey, by the way, in case you find this later on, we left these cells here for you, you know, just leaving you a note, here's the note, you know, that kind of thing. There's no evidence. And I would suggest to you that Richard Dawkins' world involves a lot greater faith than ours. So, I give you that. I don't think science has eliminated the need or the existence of God. Let's pray. God, you are good and kind. Thank you for your grace. Be glorified in our lives. In the name of Christ, amen.